All right, good morning. My name is Teresa. I'm going to read for us today from Luke 4 and Acts 17. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures.
Thank you, Teresa. Before we get started on our sermon this morning, I want to commend to you our youth ministry staff. I was gone last weekend, if you think of like, what's the highest risk behavior you've engaged in lately? I went to a conference to be a speaker for over 300 high school kids, and that's my highest risk behavior. It's not the driving, it's not the trip, it's to be with over 300, because that is young man's work, and I'm not a young man anymore. I mean, it wrung me out. I don't know if this is allergies or cold. It's not COVID. Don't worry about that. Been tested, and I have antibodies, so all that stuff. But I got wiped. I mean, the hours, being up early, going all morning with kids, teaching twice in the morning, having afternoons. Then I would work on my sermon and stuff here. Then evenings with kids, like to 11:30, all that stuff. Our student ministry staff, there's Brown, there's Jules, there's Bud, and then our administrative staff, Ashley, who is like a quasi student ministry staff. All four of them were there just doing unbelievable work. Can I just commend them to you guys? Great work. Bud, where'd you go? I don't see, where did Bud go? Like, he prayed and he left. He's out getting a drink because he does student ministry. My gosh. It wore me out. I remember why I did student ministry for 14 years and why I retired. And why I moved to something easier like church planting. I mean, oh my gosh. So, I'm very grateful for you guys. Jules, where are you? I know you're here. Oh, there you are. Just fantastic work. So, the lesson today, as we look at this, we're now into this third week of looking at the question of Sabbath, which is we've looked at rest, we've looked at rhythm. Today, we really want to, we look at worship, and you might be thinking, okay, how do we get worship out of what we just read? And I think I can get you there. I hope. It's the plan. But as we look at this passage, I want you to notice if you were astute and picked up on it, twice in the passage, in Luke and then in Acts, you have this phrase, "as was his custom." So, "as was his custom" means "as was his habit." And now, if you're not a Christian and you're new to all this, I mean, we're grateful that you would come on a Sunday and come be here. We're very grateful that you would do that. But what we believe this meeting is, and especially if you're not a Christian, you might think, well, I've got the microphone, this is a meeting around me. And actually, it's not. And what we really believe worship always has been, and eternally always will be, is a gathering around God. And he is the center of attention. It's his meeting. Brown, there you are in the back. You are hiding, man. There you are. Brown, our fearless leader. As we look at the way everybody gathers, you don't have to be a Christian to gather. You go to gatherings all the time. So I just want you to think about, of the gatherings you go to, why do you go to those? And the consistent answer is going to be one thing, because it's valuable. You gather because there's value. So the only variable, the only thing it changes is what? What do you or I value? But I want you to catch this. If you're new to this whole Bible Christian church thing, we really believe Jesus is God in human form. So God in human form had a habit of gathering. On the day of worship, he had a habit of gathering what was valuable. The first answer is the voice of his Father. That's the first thing of value. And the second thing that's valuable is to be with his people who are collected together, who are all valuing the Father together. Jesus would even go on to say in his ministry, where even two or three are gathered. The reason that was important is because the synagogue rules had a rule. You couldn't have a synagogue until you had 10 people. If you didn't have 10, you couldn't be a synagogue. The word synagogue literally means gathering. Sometimes it's just translated assembly. By the way, if you think about your denominations, why is the assembly of God called the assembly? Because it was drawing from that meaning of that word. So if you can think about it this way, that everybody gathers, you gather around what you value, what do we value? As Christians, if we gather in this thing, and notice that idea of value is where you get the idea of worth, and the word worth is the center of the word worship. It's an old English word, and it basically was saying worth-ship. You were ascribing worth. And so the idea of worship is we are here. You may not be here, but we are here because we ascribe worth to him. And we are gathering around him. So that even as Jesus said, where even just two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. The most important person in the room, we believe, is God. And we are really here to gather around him and hear him. Hear from him, appreciate him, value, cherish, delight, enjoy him. So this week, as we look at it, if you want to follow along, we have an outline. As we're going to try to talk you into this language of the Old Testament, where God would say is, remember the Sabbath, and remember it will be a Sabbath unto me, is the way the Lord would say it. Remember the Sabbath unto the Lord. It's not just a rest. Anybody can take a rest. You can be a pagan or an atheist and take a Sabbath. Rest. But is it a Sabbath unto the Lord? That's the origin of this concept of the idea that it's an orientation of I'm ceasing from other activities so I can devote undivided attention to him. Why? Then we have the problem. It is great and a privilege to be able to gather around him, but then we also have this capacity to refuse to listen to him. And that's what afflicts really all of us. You, me, everybody. But lastly, why do we really believe Jesus does have worth? Why is he worthy? And what has he done to solve this problem of poor listening? Okay? So let's start with a Sabbath unto the Lord, or idea of what it means to gather around him, worship, and habitually. Can you imagine what had Jesus experienced in heaven? I'm not asking you to agree with me. I'm just asking you to imagine with me. Even if you're not a Christian, if you were to believe the claims of the Bible, that Jesus is God the Son who left heaven to come to this earth, what kind of worship had Jesus experienced in heaven? How good was it? How pure was it? How many heretics were allowed to talk in that place? How many bad singers? And if some of you make a joyful noise unto the Lord, yes, you do. That's what we do, yeah. How many bad actors? How many people that were really there just to make business connections? How many people were there for, really very malicious reasons? I mean, think about it. Heaven, that's what Jesus left. And then he's willing every week of his life to go to the synagogue. Have you ever heard this objection? I don't like to go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Jesus went to a church full of hypocrites every week he went. I don't like to go to church because it's not good. I mean, can you imagine the drop in quality Jesus had experienced from heaven to that? I mean, can you, I just want you to start to rattle off all the objections, people you've heard or maybe even you've uttered. To me, when I was, before I believed in Jesus, to me, it's irrelevant. Now think about this. It's irrelevant to me, and it's the most important person in the universe. Now, is that a reflection on him or is that a reflection on me? What had Jesus left, and what was he, I would say, for joy? What was Jesus joyfully willing to go participate in every week? There's something about the way God made us not to be alone. It's the first thing in the Bible said not to be good. To gather, the assembly, to be together. And it was always framed, the synagogue was framed around the word of the Father. Whatever the custom was, the gathering of the synagogue, the gathering was around not the rabbi, the gathering was around the words of God. Notice how many even of our songs, the songs we sing, are really going back to his words, back to him. In other words, what are one of the ways you know your kids are listening to you when you can say to them, okay, now tell me back what I said, and they tell you exactly what you said. You're like, good for you. Child of mine, you really are, you're syncing with me. You're listening, and that makes my heart smile as a father. How much more does it make the Father smile that we hear his words and we joy, we sing? What, you tell me, I ask people all week long, hey, if I just say worship, what do you think of? And it was like people were trying to put their arms around a mountain. I mean, it was just like, it's such a big topic. What do you think of when you say worship? And people were like, well, first thing, honestly, music. Or like joy, or God, or yeah, appreciation, celebration, enjoyment, awe, wonder, splendor. I mean, all these words. Delight. Now, are any of those things you think of, oh, I'd hate to go to a gathering like that. I mean, isn't it funny? It's like if you put those ingredients in there, like, man, how do I get to that? But remember, that's not a circumstance. That is not a circumstance that is created for you. It's a disposition you and I bring to the meeting. Because there's no way you could say the circumstance that Jesus entered into remotely compared to what he had left in heaven. But what disposition did Jesus, God in human form, bring to that meeting as was his custom? He's like, I'm going to bring it. Because I'm going to bring the love of my Father. I'm going to bring the enjoyment of my Father. I'm going to bring the value of my Father. I'm going to bring the sheer surpassing worth of everything he is and everything he says to every other competing voice in this world. I'm going to bring that disposition to this meeting. And don't you know that it was a better meeting because he was there? What is it supposed to be? And what do we see from the way Jesus, how do we express value? And I want to see that, help you see, I think you probably already feel it. One of the most undeniable ways you express value is by listening. And you can test it. How do you feel when someone genuinely listens to you? You feel appreciated. How do you feel when you're not listened to? You're bothered. Why? Because you feel like you have something good to say, and yet you're not being afforded a fair opportunity to speak. You're not being afforded respect and dignity and appreciation. We express value through listening. And whatever the gathering of the synagogue was to be, is that God is inexpressibly valuable. He is worthy beyond where words stop. His value and worth keep going. And that meeting was always to be a meeting, one day in seven, framed around his worth. And an opportunity for me to remember, almost like rebooting the computer of my heart, to remember, wait a minute, what puts me in right order? Oh, he is holy. He is incomparable. He is the one with highest value. He sets the definitions. So just there you see it, just there in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So it just says simply, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. Now, what we see, you kind of get a peek of it in the Acts 17 passage. Notice what is the expectation. Same language there. So they've passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They come to Thessalonica. There's a synagogue. And Paul went as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. In other words, what is one of the central organizing values around this gathering? God's word. What do they hand Jesus when he's there in the synagogue? They hand him a scroll of Isaiah the prophet. They hand him God's word. So there is this authority, and you can even see it in the way Jesus is referred to, going back earlier in Luke 4, when it says he's returned in the power of the Spirit, a report has gone out from him, and that already they're glorifying him. That word glorify means to ascribe value and worth. To glorify comes from the word glory. The word glory is really treasure. We've said it enough times around here, if you're habitual coming to Trinity, you can look at the word treasure like a noun or a verb, right? Treasure is what you have, a noun. It's the things you can count up and value. Hey, I'm a rich person because I have this treasure. It's a verb. You treasure somebody. You treasure a thing. We just sang it. You're my treasure, my prize. If I treasure you, I'm treating you as if you have high value. Hopefully it's what we have in marriages. It is absolutely the miracle of the gospel of what God does toward us when we've treated him so terribly. He treasures us. And it's what sparks in your heart when you realize, wait a minute, a God that would treat me that way, a God, first off, that just owns me because he made everything and he's more amazing than any other person. I mean, I treasure a celebrity. Why don't I treasure him? What do you begin to see when you experience that value? And then you can see it at the end of the passage in Luke chapter 4. Notice that he also goes down to Capernaum and a city in Galilee, and there was teaching on the Sabbath, and they're astonished because his word possessed authority. That's why I wanted you to see in the call to worship, I wanted us to look at Colossians chapter 1. So if you don't have a Bible, just look at your worship folder. That passage in Colossians 1 that was the call to worship. He is Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things created, heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, everything created through him and for him. He is before all things, meaning he's ahead of it, and in him all things hold together. He sustains it, and he is the head. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to be raised, and that in, notice key phrase, in everything he might be preeminent. That's just a way of saying that in everything he'd be number one. Because if you think about it now, what happens in real worship? You value something, there's delight. There's appreciation. Can I put this test to it? If I said, okay, we're about to have an experience, and what everything is going to happen in there, you are going to come in contact with the most amazing, the most beautiful, the most valuable blank. Do you look forward to that? If you are experiencing that, do you lose track of time? That's probably one of the greatest tests of your personal delights. How do we know we're tapping into what you really love? You lose track of time. You're not doing this. When's this going to be over? When do I get to what I really want? If I'm in enjoyment, I forget about what time it is. Now, this is one of the, if you're not a Christian, I just want you to hear something from the biblical lens of eternity. The biblical lens of eternity is going to be one big gathering around Jesus. It's not going to be Disney. It's not going to be a really, really great place, empty of God. It's going to be, in other words, however you present or intrusive you think God is in this world, he's going to be front burner, like in the front of your eyesight in eternity. And that might be one of the reasons why you would understand if you don't want that, you would hate heaven. And hell is not only a punishment, it's actually what you've picked. Because it's what you wanted. You wanted an eternity empty of God. Remember, like C.S. Lewis writes to us, there's really two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, your will be done. You don't want me, you're going to have an eternity without me. But it is vivid in terms of whatever worship is, it's gathering around his worth. And it's one of the things, and the other thing about, the crazy thing about joy and delight and pleasure and enjoyment is not only do you lose track of time, it energizes you. Have you ever thought about it? Like, maybe I'm not picking on golf. Golf's a great thing. I enjoy golf. But have you ever thought about, oh man, it's Wednesday and I get to golf on Saturday. And I'm so looking forward to that. Why? Because it has a pull to you. And then once you get there, you're like, oh man, this has been so enjoyable. It will help me get through my next few days. That's when you experience something valuable, that's what it does. It energizes. It pulls you forward toward it, and then it launches you out of it toward what's ahead of you. That's not that. All I'm asking is, if that's not what this meeting does for you, it leads us into problem number two. If you don't come here thinking, I'm energized, this is delight, I'm gathering around the most important person, I'm amazed by him, I can't wait to listen to him. If that's not your story, what explains that? Well, problem number two. In sin, we refuse to listen to our Maker. Now, while hypocritically, we absolutely insist that we should be heard. You want something really grandly ironic to me? We are increasingly a society where what matters is, do you have a voice? I mean, that's the word. It's the word of the decade. If someone's tried to stifle your voice, do you have a voice? You've always had a voice. Now, does everybody listen to you? The funny thing is, I'd say the odds of being listened to now are even worse than they were 10 years ago. Because everybody's insisting on being heard. Who's listening? And what the Bible describes as wrong with you and is wrong with me is that I absolutely have stopped my ears toward the most authoritative, the most beautiful, valuable, glorious voice that ever has existed. I want to be heard. I don't want to listen to him. Now take 8 billion people doing that. And of course we have the chaos we live in. Because everybody wants to be listened to. Nobody wants to listen. And I just want to ask you, if you're not a Christian, wouldn't you agree that it would be hypocritical that you insist that you're being heard, but you never listen? And what the Bible says is actually it's worse than just listening at this level. I'm not just refusing to listen to my peers. I'm refusing to listen to the person who absolutely has total authority over me, because he made me. When you go back into this passage in Luke chapter 4, Jesus talks about his sense of mission, where he says, this is really what I'm about. They hand him the scroll from Isaiah. Pick up there in verse 18, where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That begs the question of, how did people get into that condition to begin with? How did you get into a position where you were poor? How did you get into the position where you needed good news? How did you become a captive? How did you become blind? How did you become oppressed that you need a proclamation of liberty? And the Bible's answer is that problem right there, that we have all refused to listen to our Maker. By refusing to listen to the most worthy voice, by refusing to listen to the wisest voice, by the truest, the most accurate, the most comprehensively understanding, refusing to listen to that, like it says in Romans 1, claiming to be wise, we've become fools. Rejecting the authoritative design of my Father, I've thrown myself headlong into listening to anybody other than him. And I do listen. And then listening, and then I live. And I live by what they tell me I should do. And I should seek pleasure. And I should seek sex. And I should seek money. And I should seek approval. And I should seek beauty. And I should seek all these things. And then what do I get when I get them? I wasn't designed to have those things first. And when I try to break a design, it never goes right. And rather than rendering myself to be whole, and rather than ending up with a life that is full of blessing, actually what I end up with is frustrated and frustrating. The Apostle Paul himself will say that later in the book of Titus. He said we were hateful and hated one another. We end up in a place where we can't get along with anybody. And rather than being happy, we're miserable. And rather than being seeing things clearly, now we're obscured. I mean, how did we get into that condition of needing that work of Jesus? Because we refuse to listen. The Pharisees are one of the chief opponents. And these are this group you continue to hear as we try to help you understand these Bible characters. And the Pharisees were people who absolutely insisted they knew. They're like, we know, we read, we study, we know. But it's funny, when they are confronted with the God they say they love in Jesus, they never listen to him. And if you wanted a picture of claiming to be wise yet becoming fools, it's that. It's that group, and we're just like them. And what we can begin to do is we miss right in front of us. In other words, it's kind of like going back to how many times will you go to a restaurant and the server won't listen to you before you'll quit going there? How many times will you interact with a client or somebody in your business and you're trying to work out a partnership and they just won't listen? How long before you'll look for another provider? I mean, listening is a key to connection. Listening is a key to respect and dignity. Listening is key. And if you are not listened to, you cut it off. You won't participate anymore. I won't go to that restaurant. I won't date that person anymore. I will not. I mean, we're done because you don't listen. I would say literally single factor of when I've had to navigate marital problems, it's pride and refusal to listen. And people say, wasn't it adultery or addiction or all kinds? No, it's, well, those are the manifestations, but they're symptoms. The real cancer is pride and a refusal to listen. Where does that come from? Oh, because I do that to my maker. And if I'll do that to my maker, I'll easily do it to you, his image bearer. We become a people who refuse to listen, and we become just like the Pharisees. We become very proud. And so here's all I'm asking. Have you felt like, wait a minute, I could be a good customer for you, but would you listen? And because they won't listen, they miss out, right? If you think in a dating relationship, you know, I honestly thought we could have had something. But if you won't listen, it's not going to happen. Do you see we have a capacity to miss? We have a capacity to miss a glorious, amazing person who's right in front of us. I was in an elevator in a hotel in Birmingham a couple years ago. I was on my way. I was up there. My wife and I were there for a wedding. I was excited. There was a pool. There was an aquatic center just two blocks over. I grabbed my swim bag. I'm like, I'm going to go get a swim. I get on the elevator, and then on the elevator comes a man. He's got his head kind of dipped low. He's got glasses. He's got a big boot on his foot and a cane. And a girl looks like about she's 12 years old. And he kind of hobbles onto the elevator. I held the button, and he gets on. And as soon as I look at him, I think, oh, crap. It's Giancarlo Esposito. If you don't know who that is, Moff Gideon from Mandalorian, or the guy Gus from Breaking Bad, the villain that everybody hates. I mean, he's been an actor in like 100 movies and 1,000 TV shows. But Giancarlo Esposito is on the elevator with me and his daughter. And I'm kind of like, wow, like, what do you do? So I just like nodded, you know, good morning. He said, good morning. And he looked at my bag. He says, so what's that? I said, I'm headed out to swim. I said, it's what I do for exercise. I'm very excited. Two blocks over. He said, oh, good for you. He said, that sounds like fun. And I looked back and I said, I think you're going to have more fun, because there's no mistaking it. This was his daughter. I mean, oh my gosh. It was like, looks like you're going to have more fun. You get to be with your kid. And he said, I do love time with my kids. And we got off the elevator. Now, why is that so remarkable? Because while I was in the elevator, I had no idea it was Giancarlo Esposito. I just knew he was famous. I'm like, I know this guy from somewhere. Where do I know this guy from? This guy's like, oh, I feel like I've seen him. He was all the really old people. He was on Miami Vice all the way back. And I had to look him up. And I looked him up, I'm like, oh, it's Giancarlo Esposito. It's that guy. But while I was in his presence, all I knew was something special, someone important, but I didn't know. It's no big deal for you to miss a Hollywood celebrity. Everything is at stake if you miss your maker and your savior. It's no big deal if you miss a creature. It's a tragedy for you to miss the God of the universe who loves you, who made you, who owns you, and loves you enough to redeem you. What is really wrong here with this idea of a Sabbath unto the Lord, and yet it's framed around his worth, and we express that worth by listening, and then we live in such a way we refuse to listen? I mean, it's just the way in which we begin to see, wait a minute, just like the Pharisees, I can live blind and deaf to who Jesus is, who he really is, and what he's really capable of doing. And I'm just saying, everything is at stake if you miss that. When have you, think about how valued you feel when somebody listens, and then how do you feel when you're doubted or you're ignored? Just how do you feel? And then all I'm asking is, can you imagine what God feels from how you and I have treated him? Is there anybody that would bring testimony about your life that whatever they know of you, they are sure you value your God and your Savior because you listen to them? And if I understand, here's the real threat. The way our world behaves, if you don't listen, you're cut off. And that eternally, I deserve to be cut off. That's what's so amazing about Jesus. Last idea, third point. Why is Jesus truly worthy? Why does he have worth? Why is he deserving of worthship, worship, appreciation, delight, celebration, awe, wonder, amazement? Why does he really deserve that? Keyword, what does it mean that he was anointed to save us? Go back into the passage again. Now, we can recognize that he has this clear authority. Remember, the crowds glorify him as he comes into Galilee. As we look at the end of the latter part of Luke chapter 4, when he goes, and they recognize that his word possessed authority. Now, that's what they recognize about him, but what does he say about himself? Go to verse 18. Excuse me. In verse 18, he just says very simply, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Okay? Excuse me. That word anointed is the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. It's the Greek word chrysene, Christ. The word anointed means imbued, invested, packed with authority, significance, power, commissioned. What had God commissioned him to do? His own son. I want you to go take all those people who haven't listened, and I want you to go to slaughter all of them. Is that what it says? What has the Father, remember the voice that Jesus has hearkened to his whole existence, what voice means more to him than any other voice? The voice of his Father. And that voice says, I have anointed, I have christened, I have commissioned, I have ordered out you as the one. You are the anointed one to save. What has he been anointed to do? Good news. Good news. You poor that have positioned yourself to be spiritually poor because you wouldn't listen to your maker. I have good news for you. You captives, you've chased headlong after created things and you've become utterly hooked and enslaved. You are addicted and you are stuck. I'm here to proclaim liberty to you. All you who are blind because you wouldn't look at your Maker and you wouldn't listen to what he has to say, I'm here to recover your sight. You, because you left the only good Lord you've ever served, and then you sold yourself to tyrants and careers and fitness and image and all these things that then exercise tyranny over you and exhaust the joy out of your life, I'm here to announce that you are free from that oppression. I'm not here to kill you. I'm here to save you. Who does that? Nobody in this world. Nobody in this world treats somebody who doesn't listen to them with that kind of care and mercy. In this world, you don't listen, I don't listen. You ignore me, I'll ignore you. You reject me, I reject you. You devalue me, I'm the one with real authority, I'll devalue you. And what does, in Christ, what has God purposed for people like us who've treated him so terribly? That he would actually love us and save us when we deserve to be cast out. But that's the beauty. That's the key that you begin to see. What does it take? Okay, so Jesus is going to deliver. So we go back into Colossians chapter 1, your assurance of pardon. He's going to deliver us from the dominion of darkness. He's going to transfer us from the kingdom. The word there is also translate us. He's going to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, freedom, release, liberty from captivity, forgiveness of sins. And here's the phrase that we didn't include in there because it was just in the middle and it was clumsy. By his body of death. What do we deserve for not listening? We deserve to not be listened to. I just want you to think about this. What happens to Jesus on the cross? Have you ever been ridiculed? And I don't mean just like mocked, like there was one person, but I mean shouted down. What does it mean to really, really be ridiculed where it's just all you hear is like thunder, a thunder of condemnation and mockery and derision? And I mean, literally, you can't have a greater expression of no value than ridiculing somebody. Jesus, as he takes a place only we deserve, he experiences voices, the voices of derision, mockery, ridicule. He's getting what we deserve. Because that's what we did to our Maker. So Jesus is going to take the place we've earned. And then when he does cry out to his Father, because he says, "My God, my God." When he cries out to his Father, what does he receive in response to his plea to the Father while he's being cursed for your sin and mine? The Father turns his face away. That's why we can say in a benediction, "May the Lord make you turn his face towards you." Why? Because Jesus was going to lose the listening. He was going to lose the face. He was going to lose the favor and approval of the most important person in his life. That's what we earned. And Jesus is going to take it. Now he takes it so that we can gain it. And then there's the other half of this gospel piece is how do you get to the restoration of how things really would work? I want to ask you this question. Jesus is saying voluntarily, "I'm listening to the Father. The Father has anointed me. The Father has given me a mission. I'm listening to my assignment." And he's telling me that to save this lot, I got to lose it. And I got to lose the most valuable thing to me, and that is the smile of my Father. I've never lost it in all eternity. Once it's lost, how do I know I'll get it back? And the only thing he has is the word of his Father. Jesus listened to that too. He trusted his Father's promise. "Son of mine, if you will take this curse, I will rescue you out. I will raise you. I will vindicate you. I will restore you to my rightful place. I will restore you to my right hand." And Jesus listened. Now, you want to know what's amazing about the Christian faith? It's not just that if I trust Jesus, my sins pass off of me onto Jesus on the cross. They do. But it's also Jesus' qualities, his record, his instincts come into me. Now, what is my selfish, sinful nature? Not to listen. But what is Jesus' faithful, obedient, loving nature? To always listen, as was his custom, to go listen to his Father. And just in the same way that he can listen to his Father, by his Spirit, if you put your faith in Jesus, it's not just that he takes your guilt away, he puts his instincts into you. So you and I gain the hope. Oh, I gain the hope of a new heart. I gain the hope of a new nature. That rather than my stubborn, arrogant, willful, ignoring, refusing to listen nature, I actually can gain the nature of Jesus himself, born of his Spirit. And the same way he listened to the Father, he can plant that instinct in me and turn me into, miracle of miracles, a man who actually listens. But I don't listen because I learned it. I listen because Jesus put it in me. What if you and I became people who really, really listen to the Father? That we fall in love again with the sound of his voice, and we can't wait to be with him, and we can't wait to be with his people, and I can be with him in his word every day, and I can be with him as I'm gathered where two or three of us are gathered together in a community group, and I can be with him in song, and I can be with him here. Then I want to. I don't have to. I get to. But it becomes my custom. And I'm not worthy because it's my custom. No, it's the other way around. I'm utterly unworthy. But as a recipient of the grace of Jesus, he begins to change me. And he turns me into somebody that I wasn't without him. So all I want to ask you is, how would you grade out on listening? And if you suck, like I have, good news, people. Jesus is a savior of people who refuse to listen because he's a savior of somebody like me. And if he can save us from not listening, where's the key to love? It's not with not listening. Where's the key to hope? Where's the key to wisdom? Where's the key to, how about to every blessed condition? It's with him and it's through that grace. What if he actually turned us into people we're not? Because he changes something we can't change. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you listen. And your word is full of the stories of you listening and hearing our cries for mercy. And you hear us before we even say it. Forgive us, Lord, for how we've refused to listen to you. And we've rendered ourselves exactly in the condition we've deserved. We're trapped. We're slaves. We're foolish. We're dead. We're condemned. And then, Lord Jesus, you hear us and you see us and you were anointed to come save us and you did. You listened to your Father and you listened, losing his voice on the cross, but trusting him through the resurrection that you were raised to newness of life again and restored to your rightful place and you always trusted the voice you know you can trust. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for a gift like that, that you would not just cleanse us, but you would change us and plant that instinct of yours in our hearts by your Spirit. We need that more than we know how to say. But Lord Jesus, thank you for the hope of your power against everything broken in us. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.